I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and to turn with me to Matthew and chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 10 through 20. Matthew chapter 15 in verses 10 through 20. Our sermon title this morning is the second part of what we did last week, The Problem with the Pharisees. So this is part two of The Problem with the Pharisees. As we walk verse through verse by verse through the book of Matthew in our sermon series entitled Behold Your King. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, Explain the parable to us. And he said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. This is the Word of God. May God be blessed by its reading. May God's people be blessed by the hearing of it. I want to jump right in, kind of pick up where we left off last week, introducing this passage. It's in a larger context of what has begun back in verse 1 of chapter 15. And what we know if we read verse 1 of chapter 15, that there is a delegation of scribes and Pharisees that have come to Jesus. Jesus has spent a feverish few days going across from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. And he has, everywhere he has landed, trying to get some rest, trying to get some relaxation. Even one night when he had an opportunity to rest up on the mountain, he spent the whole night in prayer. And every time he lands on a different side of the Sea of Galilee, the news gets out, the crowds begin to gather, and he spends the day teaching them about the kingdom of God. He spends the day healing their sick. And just recently, he has spent the day so that there were people coming to him believing that if they could just, as the woman with the issue of blood, they could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, then they too might be healed. And so they were. And he's on the northwest corner, northwest shore of Gennesaret. Another name for the Sea of Galilee is the Lake of Gennesaret, or Gennesaret Lake, if you will, not being properly a sea in any sense, but a very large lake. And they're up there in this desolate, deserted sort of region, and there comes to them a delegation of scribes and Pharisees. I say delegation because there is no other reason for a group of Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes to be in that part of the country unless they're coming to check out Jesus. They've already heard some of the things that Jesus has said. How Jesus and his disciples don't practice the Sabbath, don't honor their traditions the way that others have. Jesus has even been willing to heal a man with a withered hand, there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We know that also that this Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. That this Jesus has said that He is the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom is with the people of God, with the bride, there's no need for fasting. And so they're not fasting at this time, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. So now they come to Him in verse 2, and they have a different question. They have noticed that these disciples of Jesus are not eating with washed hands. And so they ask Him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" We spoke last week how this is not an issue of cleanliness per se, not physical cleanliness. They're not worried about a little dirt on the hands necessarily. They're worried about ritual purity, that the hands are unclean because they have come into contact with things that are unclean that just happen to us in everyday life. And so they had all sorts of rules, all sorts of oral tradition that is built up about when you ought to wash your hands, how much you ought to wash your hands, what you ought to do, what kind of water, what kind of vessel you ought to have. And they're wondering why Jesus doesn't obey any of these traditions. And why is He teaching His disciples not to do such? And they're coming. Perhaps they're saying to themselves something like, "Don't you know what happens when you presume to be a rabbi? Don't you know what happens to people who teach falsely in Israel? Don't you know not only if you break the covenant of our God, but if you are leading other children of Israel to break the covenant of God, don't you know what we can do to people like you?" There's already a death sentence on Jesus' head. They're just looking for a time and a place and a manner to carry it out. So Jesus first counters by speaking to the Pharisees themselves. And that's what we looked at in verses 3 through 9 last week. And what He talks to them specifically is how they don't just break the traditions, they break the very commandment of God. The traditions are not worthy to be obeyed because their origin and authority is with men and lies with men and is fallible. But they are breaking the commandment of God not to honor your father and mother. Specifically, they are breaking the commandment of God when they pronounce Corban over all that they have. This word Corban meaning that they have dedicated all of their riches to God. They are still able to use them. They don't have to actually give them to God at this time. But they cannot be used for another purpose, for instance, of taking care of their parents in their old age. Something that God has required them to do. And though God has required it, they say you must not honor your father and mother in this case, because it's been dedicated to God. They found a loophole, they think, in the law of God. And Jesus is calling them out. Not only do you break the traditions, not only are your traditions made of men, but in fact, you are disobedient to God and are found guilty and condemned before God for this thing that you all do. And for this thing that not only do you do, but you teach others to do as well. Jesus is saying, I'm not the one who is leading people astray or leading people away from God. You are the ones who are leading people away from God. You are the ones who are leading people to disobey the commandments of God. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Your worship is a disgrace to me, he's saying, because you have disobeyed the law of God. And you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we talked about how verses 1 through 20 he talks to three different groups of people. In verses 3 through 9, Jesus has just spent time talking to the Pharisees themselves. But then, in verse 10, in our passage, he's going to address the people at large. And then finally, in verse 12 and following, he's going to address just his disciples. Mark tells us that by that time, they've left the crowds and they've gone into a home, getting in a more private setting, so that Jesus then speaks just to his disciples. So once again, the crowds hear the enigmatic sayings. The crowds hear the parables. But the disciples, those closest to Jesus, are given greater fulfillment, greater revelation, greater explanations of the things that Jesus has said. So he gets on to the Pharisees about the issue of disobedience. But now, in verses 10 and following, the main issue is going to be one of defilement. The Pharisees believed that the problem with them not washing their hands is that that made them unclean. That defiled them. And Jesus is going to address before the people what actually defiles individuals. The defilement of the people. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. It's so important. He can't just, when the Pharisees are there, he can't just leave it alone. They've addressed the issue of not washing with hands. And Jesus has counterattacked them by being disobedient to the commandments. But now he needs to address the very issue that they first asked about. And so he wants to talk about what makes a person unclean. What makes a person defiled, really. So he calls the people to him. And he said to them, hear and understand. He's calling for them to listen carefully. He's calling for them not only to listen and to hear, but to think hard about what he's about to say. To consider all of the implications of what he's about to give to them. He says in verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. It is not what goes in to your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles the person. So the problem is not that they're washing their hands and there's been some unclean things, unclean food, unclean hands that have touched their kosher food that then go into their mouth and then comes inside them and defiles them. That's not how a person is defiled. A person is already defiled on the inside. And what comes out of our mouth, our talk, our speech, reveals our very heart and reveals that our heart is dead, that our heart is rotten, that our heart is stony, that our heart is in rebellion against the Holy God. Now, after Jesus addresses the people, that's what he says to them. Doesn't seem that he explains it much more than that. But later, when the disciples get along with Jesus in a house, they have two concerns. Two concerns that they want addressed. The first concern is they're concerned that the Pharisees have been offended by what Jesus says. Jesus is going to talk about that, but we'll come to that later. Let's look at the second concern first. The second concern that they have is that they still don't understand what exactly it is Jesus has said when he said in verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. If you'll excuse me, I'm in trouble here. So, in verse 15, the disciples, who were all confused, by the way, Mark lets us know they're all confused. But in verse 15, it is Peter, the spokesman of the group. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he's not talking about what Jesus has just said about the Pharisees. He's talking about what he said in verse 11. This idea of being defiled, not by what goes in, but by what comes out. And Jesus rebukes them, saying in verse 16, "Are you also still without understanding?" How often are we like the disciples here? We've heard something for years and years and years, and we still don't get the basics. And here, Jesus makes a perfectly clear statement in verse 11, but they want some explanation. And the fact that we might hear it and it might sound perfectly all right to us, that it's not what goes in but what comes out that is the problem, we don't fully comprehend how radical what Jesus just said was to them. We don't understand how counter-religious, how counter-cultural it was for them. We don't understand, possibly, how difficult it was for them to comprehend what it is that Jesus was saying and all of the implications, because they certainly had so many questions about what Jesus said, what that meant for them. So Jesus says in verse 17, he explains himself, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." He's saying there's a channel within a person called the digestive tract, if you will, so to speak. And that what goes in, food, goes in your mouth, and it doesn't head to your heart, it heads to your stomach. And it doesn't stay in your innermost being, it quite literally goes to the latrine. It's expelled. It comes out in the privy. That's what he's saying here. That it doesn't stay there. Any waste is expelled. And so there's a channel from what goes in to what comes out, and it never stays there. It doesn't defile a person. It doesn't stay with you. It's not what comes out, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This proceeds from your innermost thoughts, feelings, wants, desires. This comes from your innermost person, from the heart itself. That's what comes out. And this defiles a person. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Let's just talk about, first of all, how he's relating the organs of our heart and our mouth. How what comes out of our mouth, and how does it come out? In our speech. What comes out of our mouth reveals what is in our heart. And we're not meant to talk about all of the ways, perhaps, that murders and adulteries and some of these other sins are demonstrated in our abusive and evil speech. We could do so. I don't think that that's the point, though. But he does want us to see that our speech reveals who we are on the inside. What we talk about. What we praise. What we say reveals our thoughts, our feelings. And it comes out of us. And it reveals what? That we're defiled on the inside. It reveals that we're dead on the inside, that we're rotten. Naturally speaking, this is not a person that knows Christ, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit in them. This is the natural person. The natural person is defiled on the inside. person without the Spirit of God. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. So we know that the tongue is what? A very small part of the body, but can create a large forest fire just as a small spark does. That's what James tells us, right? That out of the same mouth ought not to come both praises and cursing, songs of blessing, as well as criticisms of our wife and family, or hateful speech to someone else. What comes out of our mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. That we're not defiled by this stuff out there. That we haven't become bad. Listen to this. We haven't become bad because the world out there, society out there is so evil. Society has an influence on us, yes. But society is so evil and so bad because of who we are in here. And who we are in here comes out there. So it's not that we're breathing in all the grit and grime and sin of this world that we're living in. We live in a sinful and fallen world, and we're breathing that air that we breathe, absolutely. But it's not the devil necessarily that made us do it. It's not society that has all the influence on us, though those are parts of it. But it's the spirit of disobedience and the evil and stony and rebellious heart within us by nature that is defiled, that is comes into this world stillborn and dead. But out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. All of these lists of sins are in the plural. So it's evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and sexual immoralities and thefts and false witness. That these sins, which if we look at this, it kind of goes down the list, starting in commandment number 6 and ending, if you will, in commandment number 9. It mentions in commandment 6, murders. So our evil thoughts and our murders. Do not murder someone. In commandment 7, adultery. So you should not commit adultery, and the sexual immorality. In commandment 8, thou shalt not steal. So it's talking about theft. In commandment 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. So it talks about false witnesses, and then slanders, insults. Even the word blasphemies here, which could be certainly included in the third, not taking the Lord's name in vain in other places. It's not just talking bad about a person made in the image of God, but also talking bad about God Himself and insulting and ridiculing Him. So it goes down this list, and these specific sins that are mentioned, like perjury, bearing false witness, the specific sins that are mentioned stand for a category of other sins. Recently in our nation, there's been a debate that we're all aware of regarding same-sex marriage. And one frequently ignorant argument that is put towards those of a conservative nature, those who claim to be Christians, who talk about the sin and evil nature of homosexual marriage, one of the things that is constantly put forward to them is that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Have you heard that argument? Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, in a sense, they're right. In the sense that they're right is that He does not mention it explicitly. But in a very much greater sense, they're completely wrong. Because here and in other places, He first of all, back in the Sermon on the Mount, when He's talking about marriage and the adultery of marriage and divorce, then he goes back to Genesis to God's original design for marriage, that God called a man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. So he roots the design of marriage in the original marriage institution in the book of Genesis, that it's between a man and a woman. Secondly, though, here and in other places, this idea of sexual immorality or porneia includes all sorts of sexual sins. Pornography and adultery and fornication and all sorts that we could mention, many of them that we don't even care to think about. But homosexuality is certainly included in this list of sins that come from the evil that enters our heart. And I don't want to single it out in the sense that I don't want us to act as if that's the only thing mentioned here. Because if you don't see your own evil and wicked heart here, then you haven't thought very hard about this. Because what he wants us to see is that we're defiled naturally on the inside without Christ and without his indwelling spirit. This is us. That we need a new heart. These are what defile a person. To eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anyone. You see how he's totally transferring the out to the in, defiling. He says it's not what's outside coming in that defiles you. It's inside that comes out. That's what demonstrates your defilement already. That's what condemns you. That's what convicts you. That's what makes you guilty. Your sinful and wicked heart. You remember when Pontius Pilate, he's already pronounced Jesus. He doesn't find anything wrong with him. And there at the judgment seat, they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." He goes over to the laver and he does what? He says, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Does his washing his hands lessen his guilt in any way? Absolutely not. And neither does the Pharisees washing their hands before they eat. Neither does it wash off all the defilement that is on the inside within them already. Now, let's go back to the first concern that the Pharisees had, that the disciples had. They first of all said in verse 12, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Did you know, Jesus, that you offended the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious leaders. The Pharisees were the godly. The Pharisees were the righteous. Everybody knew that they were experts in the law. Everybody knew how important they were. Everybody knew you couldn't get more righteous, more holy, more close to God, more acceptable than the Pharisees. And Jesus, here you are, an up-and-coming new start of a rabbi, and you go and offend them, Jesus. Did you know that you offended the Pharisees? That they took umbrage with what you said. You criticized them. Every self-righteous person is criticized when you point out their sin. Can we just stop and point out that if you rightly present the gospel to people, then there is an offense to it? There is by nature an offense of the gospel that we should not be surprised when people who are self-righteous, when we tell them, "You're a sinner in need of the grace of God, in need of forgiveness of your sins." The self-righteous have done everything that is possible in order to make themselves look good. And Jesus is pointing them to say, actually, you've been disobedient. You're condemned. You're under the wrath of God is what you are. And your silly washings do nothing to make you closer or more acceptable to God. Of course they took offense to it. Is Jesus concerned about offending them? If they be not offended, they will not be saved. If they do not understand the depth and the depravity of their own sin, more than merely nobody's perfect, more than that, but just that our offenses, our sins, are against a holy God and in rebellion of Him. And because of our offenses, we stand condemned. And what we deserve, literally what we deserve, is hell. That if God gave us exactly what our deeds have earned us, then He would give us hell. Do we think this way? Do we really think, or is there part of us that thinks, I'm just good enough to get in, probably. I've come to church enough, maybe. I think deep down we think that we're not like other people. That there's an exception to us. Deep down there is that we ought to be let in. That we don't deserve to go to hell. That's not what Jesus says. In fact, they were offended, and He says in verse 13, every plant that My Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So He goes to a horticultural metaphor, and He talks about they're going to be rooted up. Every plant's going to be rooted up. Back in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist has already preached against the Pharisees. He's called them a brood of vipers. And in verses 7 through 10, He says, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now listen to this. It says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Even now the axe is laid to the root, and they're about to be uprooted. He's about to get to chopping, and the wrath of God is going to fall upon them. The Pharisees like to be thought of as trees planted by great waters, like Psalm 1. They like to be thought of as Isaiah 60 and 61 talk about being planted by God. But here, Jesus is saying, they aren't planted by God. They're about to be rooted up because the Father doesn't have anything to do with them. We go back to the story back in Matthew chapter 13 of the wheat and the weeds. How Jesus is planting a field. And at night, an enemy comes in and plants tares among the wheat so that they grow up. And Jesus says, they come to the master and say, did you not plant good seed, good wheat? He said, yeah. He said, why are these tares here? He said, an enemy has done this. These weren't planted by me, is what he said. They're not mine. And they said, you want us to rip them up? He said, no. We'll wait until harvest time. Then we'll rip both up. Because if you rip some of them up now, you might uproot some of the good seed, some of the good wheat. So that's what he's talking about here. These are not those that the Father has planted. That's why he says in verse 14, let them alone. Forsake their teaching. Don't listen to it. That's what he's saying. Let them alone. The wrath of God is going to come on them. Not now, but at the judgment, at the eschatological judgment, forsake them. He is saying here, do not listen to the Pharisees anymore. Do not respect them. Do not uplift them. Do not exalt to them. Do not follow them. They will not get you any closer to God. You ought not to think they've got some things wrong, but they're okay. We can listen to them, and we can earn some nuggets that will get us close to God. We can take some good things away from the Pharisees. He's saying, no, forsake them. Leave them alone. Have nothing to do with these Pharisees anymore. Jesus is making no bones about it. He's drawing a line in the sand. He says, They're over there. They're not part of my Father's kingdom. Come over here with me. Listen to me. You either choose me or you choose them. But we're not on the same side, me and them, is what Jesus is saying. Lead them along. They are blind guides to the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. In Israel, sadly, there were many people that were blind in that day. And it's just a known fact that a blind person needs a guide. And physically, we can see the absurdity of another blind person volunteering to be the guide for a blind person. For if your guide on, let's say, a hiking trail through the mountains or down into the Grand Canyon, if your guide is blind and you are blind, then it won't be long before we recognize that both guide and blind follower will fall over the edge and destroy themselves. And if that is true physically, how much more true is it spiritually? That if we by ourselves cannot see, we need the revelation and understanding of God, and we don't have it, we can't see it ourselves. And if they claim, as they do in Romans 2:19 and following, that they are guides to the blind, if they claim that, but they are, in fact, as Jesus says, blind themselves, then both will fall into an eschatological judgment pit, which is not a good one. It's not just like falling over the edge, which is bad as that would be. We're talking about falling into hell itself, falling into the great gulf of hell. And that's what he's talking about here. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Luke chapter 6 says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." So it speaks to us that we should not presume that we see without Jesus Christ, without following after Jesus. I want to talk about some implications of some of the things that Jesus has said here. One of the things that Jesus is saying that we learn from Mark is that in declaring that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out, Jesus is declaring all foods clean. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "Thus," it has the parenthetical phrase, "thus he declared all foods clean." Now, he's just beginning this teaching. They don't stop eating kosher at this moment. But what we learn from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, is that Jesus did not come to abolish or abrogate the law of God, not to annul it, but to fulfill the law of God. And this speaks to Jesus, not only relationship to the traditions, but Jesus' relationship to the Levitical and Deuteronomical, to those laws. If that's a word. I think I butchered it. Deuteronomical, maybe. To those laws mentioned in Deuteronomy. All of these food laws. There's only one law of God, right? There's only one law of God. One unit. The laws of God are a unity. But they come into Jesus Christ like a single beam of light comes into a prism. And as this single beam of light comes into a prism, it is refracted into a multicolored rainbow. And this single beam of the law comes into Jesus Christ and is refracted into the three lines or three colors of the civil, ceremonial, and moral law of God. So that now we are obligated to keep the moral law of God, but we see the civil and the ceremonial law of God as having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, having been transformed. So that these old barriers between people, these ideas of eating certain foods and not eating other foods, are now discounted. While they were law of God, they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No longer are they barriers to us. The same is true of circumcision. The same is true of some of those laws that govern the nation of Israel. For instance, we don't take our disobedient children out and stone them. Those sorts of things. Doesn't mean that they don't deserve it. It means that we're not to fulfill it in that way. That's why in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 and following, Paul's going to say, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out. That's the point. But not only is Jesus making all foods clean, Jesus is also making all people clean as well. All people who have faith in Christ clean. He's putting us all on level. He's erasing those distinctions among people. That's what he's doing. He's erasing those distinctions among people. You remember when this comes to the greater fulfillment? Again, the disciples didn't automatically get the implications of what Jesus was saying. And so Peter is up on a roof one day and has a vision and sees a trance of a vision, a sheet falling down and all sorts of unclean foods, reptiles and different animals being on there. And what does the Lord tell him three times to do? "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." And he's like, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do something like that. I've never eaten anything unclean. Are you testing me, Lord? I'm not eating anything unclean." But he says again, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And it's interesting that in our story, it's Peter that's asking for clarification and understanding, because he still doesn't get all of this. Three times he has to tell him. But then, when he's pondering what this means, there are people at the door that are come from a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Gentiles are at the door, and they're wanting to hear about the story of Jesus. They're wanting to hear about the plan of salvation. And finally, what the message that God was trying to get to Peter comes into Peter's head, and he understands what it is that he's saying. And this is why he ends up saying, "Truly I understand," in Acts 10. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So the old lines of distinction between Jew and Gentile, the barrier wall has been broken down now in the things that Jesus has said. So that anyone, no matter of their creed or color or whatever it is, would they come to Jesus and confess him as Lord, as the new creed of their lives, believe upon him in their heart, then they will be saved. They'll be accepted by God. The last thing I want you to see is that in some ways what Jesus is saying to them is unfinished. It's only half the story. He's told them that the person is defiled by what is coming out of them. And he tells them about some of these sins that defile a person. But any rational thinking person that listens and hears and considers that comes to the conclusion, well, then I'm defiled. I'm unclean before God. How can I stand in the presence of God? How can I possibly be saved? I can't become clean now that I've already had all this uncleanness in me. How can I be saved if my heart is bad, if my heart is defiled, if I am unclean? Isn't this what the Scriptures tell us? Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. O Lord, in Psalm 15, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes any reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Isn't this also what Jesus has already said? Blessed are what the pure in where? Heart, for they shall see God. But we don't have pure hearts. So how shall we see God? Jesus has already hinted at this in the parable of the leper. No one knew they were more unclean and defiled than the lepers themselves. They walked around having to live away from family, away from friends, outside of the city. The only companions they could have was other lepers. And when they got around other people, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and look down. Couldn't touch anything that other people would touch. Couldn't use anything that other people would use. They were unclean. Yet when the leper in chapter 8 comes into contact with Jesus, Jesus touches the leper. Does Jesus get unclean? No. The leper gets clean. When you come into contact with Jesus, we don't defile Jesus, but Jesus cleanses us. Jesus cleanses us from the inside out. And the promises that come to us from in Jeremiah and other places of Ezekiel of the new covenant, that He will take out our heart of flesh and put heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that He will give His Spirit to us and write His law upon our heart, that these things will happen to us. That the promises that come to us in 1 John are true. Chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to the Lord. Confess your sins in the Lord. Tell Him about your wicked heart and how all these things are true of your heart. Confess them and He will cleanse you from the inside out. You're not defiling Jesus by being a part of what Jesus does. Jesus is cleansing you if you become a part of what Jesus is doing. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from what? From a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This Word of God is able to plant in you a seed that will purify your heart, cleanse your soul in Jesus Christ. I'll close with a quote from John Ryle. He says, what is the first thing that we need in order to be Christians? It's a new heart. What is the sacrifice that God asks us to bring to Him? It's a broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? It is a circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where is Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. And what is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me thine heart. Give your heart. Only God is able to make you able to do this, but give your heart to Christ. All that you are, lay it down before Him as a living sacrifice. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that comes to us, that is able to grow from a small seed within us, bearing fruit, O Lord, in our souls, fruit that comes from a pure heart, purified soul. Cleanse us from the inside out, O Lord. Give us life and breath within. Replace our dead and disobedient spirit with the living, eternal, Holy Spirit of God. Replace our heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Write your law upon our hearts that we might obey you. That these things which are naturally ours, all of these murders and adulteries and thefts that are so true of us, all of the insults and the gossip and all of the speech which demonstrates that, might be curbed, might be changed, that we might begin the process of moral transformation and sanctification, O Lord. Because we've been made new. Because we've been given new hearts. We've experienced a new birth. Let true and real conversion be a part of each and every person here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me.